Again, it's great to be with you this morning. Good to see each and every one of you here. We have some things to consider from the Word of God, as we do every Sunday together, and we're thankful for that. The scripture reading was Jeremiah chapter 6, a portion of Jeremiah chapter 6 that led up to verse 16. And we saw the subject matter there in Jeremiah's time of a people who were the people of God, and yet they were engaging in all kinds of different acts of religion that God had never authorized. And it had gotten terrible. They had evolved, it's kind of a snowball effect. It starts with one thing, and this is how it always seems to be. It starts with one thing where we kind of cross the line as the people of God, and once we have crossed the line once, it opens up the floodgates where now we have the ability to cross the line, anywhere and everywhere, and that's where we have this evolution of religion that is really terrible. By Jeremiah's time, we see it in our time as well, but it was that way in Jeremiah's time. With them, it was specifically with the children of Israel that God had purchased out of Egypt and had given them law. And slowly but surely, they had gone way off. And to the point where God says there in Jeremiah 6 that these people have forgotten how to blush. They're doing things and they are serving God in ways that should make them blush. It should make them so ashamed of the way in which they are acting in their service to God. He says, but they're not. They're not blushing whatsoever. It's not a thought to them. It's not a notion. They are doing whatever it is that they're doing, and it's not in accordance with the will of God. Now, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. The people's response to God in Jeremiah's day is, we will not walk in it. If you saw from the scripture reading earlier in the text chapter 6, they had preachers, they had these prophets in those days that were telling them, you will have peace, you will have peace, you have freedom. And they were teaching them various things that were wrong, that were in error, that God had never commanded them to do. And they are now worshiping God in a completely distorted way. And yet they have these leaders telling them, this is the right way. You will have peace. And friends, I think we're in a very similar situation today. We need to be very careful. The statement of God here, the counsel of God in Jeremiah 6:16, is still so critical for us to stop and to think about for us today. Stand in the ways, God says. Stand in the ways and see. These ways, all these different ways we have out here, we can look just this city alone. We can go beyond. We really don't have to even go beyond the city of Jacksonville today to see how many ways that there are. How many ways of which people are worshiping Christ and serving Christ. How many ways, various doctrines, various commands as to life. But where is the path that Christ struck? Where are His footsteps today? That's what I want to know, and I think that's what you want to know as well. That's why we're here today, is because we want to know that. Stand in the ways, God says, and see. Observe all the ways, and then ask for the old path. Where's the old path? Where is the original? What did God originally state as to how we are to live our lives as Christians, as to how He is to be worshipped? That old path, where is that? That's something that everyone needs to be asking. And I encourage you and I today to ask that. Because we've all observed the ways, the many different ways. But have we asked for the old path? He says that's where the good way is. He said, there's where rest for your souls lie. There's where true peace lies. So God rejects the notion of these prophets in Jeremiah's day that were saying, you'll have peace, just follow my way. You'll have peace, just do this and this. God's rejecting that. He says, y'all ought to be ashamed of that. You ought to be blushing over the words that are coming out of your leaders and your religious teachers. He says, rather, stand in the ways, see and ask for the old path. That's the good way. That's rest. That's true peace. But they had gone so far off, and their conscience was so seared, that their response to the Lord is, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to examine this. I'm not going to take a critical look of my life and my religion and my worship. I'm not going to take a look at examination of the original word and to see where I fall in place with that, whether I've aligned my life with His will. I'm not going to do that. That was their response, and we see that that God speaks punishment and judgment upon them there in Jeremiah chapter 6 for doing that. We live in such a society today that I think very similar to the first century Roman society. When Jesus was there on trial before Pilate in John 18 and verse 38, Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? He raises that question to the Lord. What is truth? And, you know, in that society where there was so much around, so many different kinds of religion and worship, so many kinds that that were accepted and were tolerated, in our society is just the same. And we look around, what is truth? And I guess the common at least what the media would say in our world today about that is truth is whatever you make of it. Whatever you make of it. You know, however you want to live your life, that needs to be tolerated by everyone. And everyone needs to be able to understand that and be in agreement with that. But when we look around, we see all these kinds of ways. We have the media that teaches one form of religion. We have all different kinds of churches. They have all different kinds of names on them. We're probably asking, what is truth? Well, what is truth? And we're reminded back of Jeremiah 6. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is. Now, there is truth. Pilate probably did not view, by the question which he raised here to Jesus, he probably didn't have the view that there was absolute truth on the earth. More of a relative truth. More of one's own personal view of things. And that's what we live in today, in that Roman society in the first century and now in our century. In John 17:17, Jesus had said in the previous chapter when he was praying to the Father in heaven, he said, sanctify them, that is his followers, by your truth. And then he went on to say, your word is truth. So every word of Jesus in the Bible suggests that there is absolute truth and that the absolute truth is the word of God. Your word is truth. In John 8, previously, there in verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, I'm reminded of Jeremiah 6, where you had these teachers, these false teachers, telling the people, you'll be free. You know, you follow my ways, you follow what I teach, you'll be free. You'll have peace. God says, that wasn't the way, that wasn't true. My way you'll find peace. My truth, you'll find peace. My truth, you'll find freedom from sin. You'll find forgiveness. You'll find salvation. That's what Jesus is dealing with in the context there in John chapter 8 and verse 32. Free. Free from what? Free from sin. Forgiveness and salvation. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There has never been a time where there was just one way. Even in the very beginning of the New Testament church, there was immediately striking up many ways and many thoughts and many ideas, contrary to the doctrines of Christ, as we can find in the truth of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul has been dealing with this when he's writing to the church at Corinth, because they too have been bombarded by many different ways, many different teachings that were starting to circulate there in the first century. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul makes this point. He says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So Paul is not suggesting that what he is teaching has come from his own accord or has come from some other ways of man, but he calls anyone who claims to be spiritual, anyone who claims to be a teacher, anyone who claims to be a prophet, to come and to heed the words written here in 1 Corinthians. And he says, "Let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So they had a lot of individuals in those days that were providing contradictory information about the Word of God, as we still have today. Paul warned these individuals previously in the letter, over in chapter 10. He alluded to the Old Testament times, which we've already alluded to from Jeremiah 6. But Paul stated there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 about the Old Testament children of Israel, and their example of falling away, their example of being led after false teachers. He said, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Well, I read that, and it's very disheartening that we have a New Testament text. Thy word is truth. We have the truth before us that is warning us and even gave example of false doctrine in the Old Testament. And now we have it warning us, saying, take these examples, learn from them, so that you will not do them. So that you will not follow in those same footsteps. And he quotes from the situation of Exodus 32, where it was stated the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it's interesting that Paul has, by the Holy Spirit, chosen this one statement in the Old Testament. There are so many words about false doctrine in the Old Testament and about the false ways. But he selects this one very small particular statement. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And I realize here that this is what they were dealing with. This is what Paul was fighting against in the first century. Friends, this is what we're still fighting against. This is a very good image of denominational Christianity today. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That the focus is on play. The focus is on sometimes food, sometimes enjoyment. You know, what can we do to bring folks in through the doors? Well, we can't provide them the truth. That's not good enough. But we can provide an avenue by which they can come and play, by which they can come and be entertained, enjoy themselves, where we can have activities for them or things like that. What about the truth? What about the Word of God? And so we have congregations, even today, Paul was fighting against it in the first century, and we're still dealing with it today, where what about congregations that just focus on the truth, focus on true worship to God, focus on whatever we find written in the Word of God, that we do, that we profess, that we teach others to do? What about the old path? In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn with me over there, please, to 2 Peter, the second chapter, Peter describes the same problem that Paul was describing in the first century. We can see how relatable it is for our day. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." So, the truth is blasphemed. Blasphemy just means to speak against. The truth is being spoken against. Why? Because other things are being professed in lieu of the truth. And he says that this will happen. This is among you, he says, and it will continue to happen. And many are going to follow destructive ways. Remember Jeremiah said, "Stand in the ways and see. Observe and examine. And ask for the old paths." In verse 10 of the same chapter, speaking of these individuals following after destructive ways, he says that especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And so the idea here of walking according to the flesh, the lust of uncleanness and despising authority, that certainly includes the authority of Christ. What has Christ said? What has Christ taught us? What has the New Testament taught? But rather, he talks about the idea of people being self-willed and dangerous, presumptuous, uncautious. And that's exactly, again, referring back to Jeremiah 6. Be cautious. Stand in the ways and see. We need to examine. We need to examine our lives. We need to examine our worship. This is first and foremost. Oftentimes, we might have the moat in our own line. We're looking at other individuals. We're looking at other denominations. We're looking at other religions. Now, certainly, just like Jeremiah said, we need to look at all that. We need to examine all the ways that are before us. But we also need to examine our own way. And I think that ought to be first on our list. Have we been uncautious? When's the last time that we really scrutinized the Word of God? When's the last time have we picked it up and considered the worship of the New Testament church? The way and the life of a New Testament Christian and what they believe, what they practice and taught under the authority of Christ. When's the last time that we did that? Maybe never. Maybe we've never done that. And we ought to blush over that, because this is the most important thing that we will ever do with our lives. Over in verse 18 of the same chapter, Peter continues of these individuals. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now Peter is speaking of the idea of false doctrine and the teachers of false doctrine here. And again, what he is saying is so applicable to exactly what we see today, because nothing's changed. The doctrines may have changed a little bit, but the underlying theme is self-willed worship. He talks about their self-willed worship. He talks about how they speak great swelling words of emphasis, alluring individuals through the idea of lust of the flesh, lust of the self-will, and a self-fulfilling type of worship and service to God, instead of fulfilling the service and the will of God Himself. The idea in verse 18, they promised them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, I think is another fitting example of some of the things we see in the world today. Peter's talking about these things and how many, he said back in verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. And I'd like to pause for just a moment and give a short picture of why things are the way they are today. And just some of the things that have happened as he talks about many have followed destructive ways. I want us to consider what is really a very gradual departure. We talked about earlier the snowball effect. The gradual departure. We start with the New Testament text, and now today we don't end with the New Testament text. We have all kinds of other options now. How did that happen? Well, it began from day one, and it's now been a gradual departure. Here are just some of the things. This is very brief. I'm trying to keep this as brief as possible here. But just some of the things. In the year 588 A.D., all right, so over 500 years after the New Testament text, is the adopted doctrine by the majority of individuals, not all, but the majority, of extreme unction. The idea that a priest could come and if you are sick and dying, that they would have the ability, even though you haven't repented, that they would have the ability to forgive your sins. In 593 A.D. is adopted a doctrine of purgatory, a whole new way of viewing what happens after we die. The first pope comes around in the year 606 A.D. In 666 A.D., you have the first adoption of instrumental music in the church, or in some churches anyway. I don't believe all churches in those days were following that. We don't see this in the New Testament text. We don't see any of this in the New Testament text so far. But this is an adoption far, far later, over 600 years after the establishment of the church. And about 1,000 years after the establishment of the church, we have the idea of transubstantiation. See, the Lord's Supper's been around, you know, since the Lord Himself instituted it in the New Testament text of the first century. But 1,000 years later, there's the adopted idea by the majority that the bread literally becomes the flesh of Christ in our bellies, and the cup literally becomes the blood of Christ in our stomachs. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, partake these in remembrance of me. This is just a memorial. It has nothing to do with our sins being forgiven. or the blood of Christ literally being transubstantiated within us. In the year 1192 comes the popular adoption of indulgences, which is the idea that sins can be forgiven based off of meritorious works that are done. And in those days, it was still in these days for many, that priests on the earth would determine what you would need to do in order to be forgiven of your sins. Rather than understanding from the New Testament text that we simply need to repent of our sins and confess in prayer to God after we are a Christian, that is. But we have many of these things popping up. You see how this has become a snowball effect. In evolution, one thing goes off, and now this opens the gates to other things. And you have the idea of confessionals in the year 1215 A.D. And in the year 1311 A.D., is the adoption of the doctrine of infant baptism, this concept of original sin that was happening. And it's around this time, in the 1300s, that the Bible was banned by the Catholic Church. So people were not allowed to read the Bible anymore. It was against the law to read the Bible. And also in the Middle Ages, or the Dark Ages, it became very challenging to even obtain a Bible. And Bibles would be equivalent in our price of many thousands of dollars just to be able to obtain one, because in the Dark Ages, you know, materials just weren't around. So this causes even greater problems. People aren't reading the Bibles anymore. Why was the Bible banned in the 1300s? Well, because there were individuals who were seeing these things, this progression, and they weren't seeing it in the Word of God. So the solution would be to take the Bibles away. Very thankful that we have the Bible with us today, and it's readily available. You can buy it for $1 at the Dollar Tree. And what sad circumstances in those days. Now, there were individuals who were publishing the Bible against the law in those days, and you had a turn after things became so extreme. And this is just a few of them that I have up here on the board. A few extreme that you had individuals of the Catholic Church that began to protest against some of the views held by the Catholic Church. And they are known today as the Protestants. They protested against the Catholic Church. There are many Protestants today. Early Protestants included Lutherans, Zwinglians, Anabaptists, Calvinists, Anglicans, Separatists, Baptists, and Congregationalists. And most people agree this kind of all started essentially with one man, Martin Luther. He was a Catholic, and he just could not get around this idea of indulgences, this idea that a priest would declare what kind of meritorious works you need to do in order to be forgiven of your sins. And so he rejected that. In 1517, he wrote his 95 Theses, and he nailed it to a church door, speaking against this kind of teaching that was so prevalent in those days. Now, Luther was so hot against these concepts of Catholicism in those days that, you know, you have Catholicism who has gotten to such an extreme away from the New Testament document that Luther, in rejection of that, swung all the way on the other side of the pendulum. And we start now in the 1500s, start having this concept that is still very prevalent today. The idea of salvation is through faith alone. And so he wanted to get away from all kinds of works, wanted to get away from all kinds of obedience, because he mistook the idea from the Catholic Church of this meritorious works. But they're on one side of the pendulum, Luther swung on the other side of the pendulum. And he went the exact opposite way. And he rejected several things there of the Catholic Church. But it's important for us to understand what this is. This Protestant Reformation that happened beginning in the 1500s is truly just a Reformation movement. Reformation being reforming. It was a reforming of the Catholic Church. Essentially, these individuals like Luther or John Calvin in the 1500s, they were against how excessive the Catholic Church had become. And so they wanted to reform the Catholic Church. So this was not a restoration. This was not a cry out to restore New Testament Christianity purely, but it was an attempt to reform the Catholic Church. And so what we have with Protestantism, even to this day, the Lutheran Church and other churches that came out of the Protestant Reformation, is churches that have been reformed and have taken away some of the excessive things of the Catholic Church, but have maintained many of the Catholic themes and ideas. John Calvin is a good example of this in the 1500s. In the early 1500s, he became interested in the Protestant Reformation against the Catholic Church. And he taught a lot of different things. And it's now today called Calvinism. One thing that he did, and this is important to understand the world that we live in today, is that he moved to Geneva and attempted to make the city of a perfect utopia. And because Protestants were being killed, murdered by the Catholic Church all the time in the 1500s. And so to make a place of solace, to make a place of peace, that was his idea. And people flocked to Geneva. This was very important. This idea, I mean, this is Geneva in the 1500s was Disney World. You know, let's come to, we can just enjoy ourselves away from the persecution of the Catholic Church. Now, one of the issues with this is John Calvin had some really wild ideas, and everyone in the world who was a little bit against the Catholic Church in those days came and heard his ideas in one central location, and when they went back to their homes, they progressed and spread these ideas. And these are the ideas that haunt our nation today. Total hereditary depravity, which is simply just a relabeling of the Catholic doctrine of original sin. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. We've talked about these things somewhat in other times. We can talk about them later in more detail as well. Irresistible grace, the preservation of the saints. These are the things that have carried into our century now and have become, really the most popular things that we'll run into today. The idea that we are born entirely depraved and in sin, and that God elects certain individuals by sending His Holy Spirit to rework in their souls so that they will no longer be depraved, so that they can come to salvation. Atonement for sins is limited. Only God chooses certain people to be saved and the rest to be lost. And those whom He chose to be saved, they cannot resist His grace. It is absolute. And those who are saved under this system are eternally preserved. And there is nothing that one can do to remove themselves from the grace of God. They are once saved and always saved. So we hear this all the time. This is what's being taught popularly. Why is it so popular today? Well, we'll see here in just a second. You had also in the Reformation the Church of England, where you have King Henry VIII, who declares himself and any king after him to be the head of the Church of England. Now, that's a scary notion. What about Christ being the head of the church? But now King Henry VIII is head of the church. And then after him, Edward VI, who was a Protestant, and so the Church of England became Protestant. But then after him, Mary became queen, and she was a Catholic, so the Church of England became Catholic. And then after her, Queen Elizabeth, who was a Protestant, and so the Church of England became Protestant. And it's just wild. And some people thought it was way too wild. And so under the Queen Elizabeth, who was a Protestant but a moderate one, you had individuals who were crying out for, you know, something more excessive. And so this is where you come up with the name the Puritans. They wanted to further purify the Church of England. A part of the Puritans were individuals known as the Separatists. They wanted full autonomy from everybody else. And these started to branch out, and they became persecuted by the Puritans and by the Church of England. These ran to the Netherlands for refuge. In the Netherlands, one of these Separatists by the name of John Smythe in 1609... began to teach a baptism of pouring for the purpose of church membership. So it's not baptism for salvation, it's a baptism for church membership. These individuals became known as the Baptists. And those who followed John Smythe believed in an idea of a general atonement for individuals. So they rejected part of Calvin's viewpoints. But others who followed John Smythe were not willing to do so, and they held more strictly to Calvinism and believed in a limited atonement for sins. The individuals who rejected the Baptists became known as the Congregationalists. And in the year 1620, it was the Congregationalists, for fear of persecution entering into the Netherlands, they made the big trip across the sea and established the second colony in Plymouth, Massachusetts. The first colony was Jamestown. It wasn't a religious colony. The second colony in America was a religious colony. And friends, this is what we get to where we are today. Calvinism first struck ground in America, and it hasn't left. So the teachings of John Calvin, just less than 100 years after he began teaching these things, progressed and ended up on American soil and have been the supreme influence for religious bodies in America today. Now, why are we talking about all these things? Well, the reason why I wanted to briefly, you know, go through a little bit of this history is to see how far we've come. When we look around, we see all these churches, we see all these names. Some of them have names of men, you know, on their church signs. You know, you have the Lutheran church and things like that. You usually don't see anything like the Calvinist church. You say, well, who's the Calvinist? I haven't seen them before. Friends, they are everywhere. Because, as I said, everyone came to Geneva and they heard John Calvin's teachings. So when they left Geneva, you have everyone, Lutherans, Baptists, everyone has taken some form of Calvinism. And that's why we are seeing what we see today. So Calvinism is everywhere. But you see all these different churches, you see all these different names, all these different ways. They all worship in a different way. They all believe something different. And I wanted to show some of those things to you today just briefly so that I can look at this text with you in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Just let that sink in for just a moment. Jesus is the same. His word is the same. When he said in John 17, the word of God is the truth. It was the truth that day. It was the truth before that day. And it's the truth forever after that day. There shouldn't be this evolution. Didn't we see that snowball effect and all the branching out? All these different kinds of ideas circulating. There should never be this. Because Jesus Christ is the same. And so there is the New Testament text. There's the New Testament church. There's the pattern that God left for us in this Word. And just like the old dress patterns, someone follows the dress pattern, they'll end up with the exact same dress that they wish to have from that pattern. If someone follows the pattern of the New Testament church, you'll end up with a New Testament church today. Not a Catholic church or, you know, any kind of Protestant church, Lutheran, Calvin, Baptist, or anything like that. Someone follows the pattern of the New Testament church, you end up with a New Testament church. Someone might ask, where have you all come from? Where did you come from in the Protestant Reformation? Well, we weren't in it. You know? I believe there have always been people who have just followed the New Testament pattern throughout the years. I think there's documentation of that in history. But what we are a part of here, this local church, is what happened several decades ago when individuals were teaching in this area about New Testament Christianity. And a church was formed with a few individuals, and it built. And some have passed on. Many have passed on. Others have come. Others have obeyed the gospel in this area. And this is why we're here today. It didn't come from protesting against the Catholic Church. There's no branch or anything like that. I believe we're simply New Testament Christians. And I believe, and this is why we are talking about these things today, we need to remain New Testament Christians. We can't be drawn away. We can't be carried away by strange doctrines. Strange. Why are they strange? Because they're not found in the Word of God. We need to be conscious of these things. We need to be cautious and not presumptuous. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is our goal together as we study each and every day we come together, each and every time we come together, each day that we personally pick up the word of God, examine ourselves, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is. There you will find rest for your souls. I hope this will encourage us to be more cautious if we haven't already been so in our life. I hope that this will inspire us to see the dangers around, and to see that we need to give a due examination of ourselves and of the church and of its worship. Are we the true worshipers of God? Only the New Testament pattern can reveal that to us. If there's anyone who needs the health prayers of the congregation, we want to invite you. We want to know about those things. If there's anyone who is resolved in their mind today to come to the Lord for salvation, we want to be able to show you in the New Testament pattern exactly the process of that, how that might be done, how you need to repent of your sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, how you need to confess in the Lord as your Savior, acknowledge Him, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 22, verse 16, how you need to continue to live in His will. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. If that describes your need this morning, then please, won't you come forward and let us know while together we stand and sing.